what, sometimes you get so busy singing, you forget you got to get up and do some preaching too. Good to see you tonight. I'm opening my Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, going to read a verse from there in just a minute. And if you want to follow along, that's where I'm going to be, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. Welcome to our visitors. You're a special encouragement to us in the things that you're doing, worshiping God with us and giving us some of your time, and we're thankful for that. And if there's anything we can do to help you, encourage you in your quest to know God, serve Him, we do hope you'll stick around after services and talk to us a little bit about how we can spiritually serve you. But we are glad that you are with us this evening. A couple weeks ago, we started talking a little bit about the nature of the New Testament canon, how it is that we came to have the books that we have. The reason that's an apropos subject is because we do live in a time in which the culture has moved. Most of us who have been around a little while can remember a day and an age when religious discussion among our friends and our neighbors, perhaps even some of our family members, was typically over how to interpret the Bible. We agreed the Bible was the authority, but we disagreed about what it may have said or which verses were relevant or applicable to particular situations and practices. But everybody agreed the Bible was the authority. That time has changed in our culture. The Bible is no longer an authority in our culture. One of the reasons the Bible is no longer an authority in our culture, among many that could be given, has to do with the fact that in our time and our place, the Bible is seen as a historical artifact that has been proven to be simply man-made. There are popular books available by scholarly authors and Barnes & Noble and Amazon.com that purport to basically debunk the Bible's uniqueness in human history. And usually the argument goes something like this, if I can kind of generalize, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that basically the idea is simply that the Bible, and when I talk about the Bible, I'm talking specifically about the New Testament, these 27 books, the New Testament as such is really simply the product of human decisions. That is, especially after the church had been around several centuries and as ecclesiastical power began to grow, that it was basically an ecclesiastical power play. People choosing what books would be acceptable and authoritative on the basis of their own doctrinal preferences and their own desire to consolidate power under themselves. And so writings they agreed with, writings that subsidized or undergirded the groups that they were worshiping with, basically a way of maintaining or increasing ecclesiastical power. And so the books that were chosen for the New Testament, these 27 books, are by and large an arbitrary choice on the basis of church politics of centuries later after the apostles. And that's how we got these 27 books out of the vast variety, and it is historically true, that there was a vast variety of literature, other gospels, other acts, other apocalypses, other epistles that were produced and that went around under the guise of Christian literature in the early centuries. And so I've asked you to open your Bible this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just by way of reminder, a verse that we used last time we talked about this, to remind ourselves that for Christians, the ability to explain why we accept certain writings as apostolic and authoritative, and we disregard other writings as unauthoritative and uninspired, for Christians to be able to do this, to explain why we accept some writings and not others, goes all the way back basically to the earliest days of the church. 2 Thessalonians is one of Paul's earliest letters, is one of the earliest books of the New Testament that was in fact written. And already, only 20 or so years after the church's establishment, no more than that, already the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2 has to basically encourage those Christians to not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. And so in other words, before Christianity is even 20 years old, the Apostle Paul is basically having to write a letter, among other things, that says to those Christians, listen, you need to be careful what you're reading because other people are apparently already forging things in my name. And the simple fact that before Christianity is 2 decades old, and one of the earliest writings that in fact is inspired and goes in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has to basically say, you have to be careful what you read. Part of being a Christian is being able to account for why you read what you read and accept what you accept as authoritative. We learn two things. Number one, we learn that this has been the duty of Christians from literally the ground floor of the church and Christianity. But number two, we learn something else. That even back in the early days of forgeries and imposters, everybody understood one of the most basic things that made a writing inspired was it had to be apostolic. Why else would they be forging in Paul's name already 2 decades into Christianity? Because even back then, they understood those who would forge or otherwise pose as imposters, that they needed to have the cover of being an apostle or claiming apostolic authority for their writing to be taken seriously by Christians. And so just the simple fact that we have forged gospels and fake gospels from later centuries, like probably the best well-known, the Gospel of Thomas in our day and age, the fact that it claims to be a gospel of the Apostle Thomas doesn't mean it necessarily really could be from Thomas. In fact, historically, we know nobody, no scholar, in fact, disagrees with the fact that we know the Gospel of Thomas comes well after the apostolic age. But the simple fact of the matter is, all through the early centuries, forgers understood that what Christians were looking for was works written by apostles. And so even in the late 40s and early 50s of the first century, if you were going to forge, you were going to fake Paul's name on it. Because that's how you could get the Christians to read what you were writing and take it seriously. And so what we did last time, we basically left ourselves with a couple of observations. This is really where we ended last time. We have, as we surveyed what the New Testament itself within itself says, and as we looked at some of the earliest, what we typically call the sub-apostolic writers, those writers who literally sit at the very end of the first century and the very beginning of the second century, people like Clement or Ignatius or a fellow we're going to meet here in a minute tonight called Polycarp. As we meet those writers, we recognize very quickly in among them that the earliest Christian writers understood that they were not apostles, and we looked at some of their writings and read from them together. They understood they were not apostles, that their writings were not on par with apostolic writing, which should be equated with Scripture. In other words, what the apostles wrote was Scripture. What anybody else was writing, even though I may have personally known one of the apostles, it's not. What I write is not Scripture. And yet at the same time, those early writers, those writers in the generation immediately overlapping and following the apostles, what we saw in their writings also, though, was that they understood, they were conscious of the fact that they were directly continuing in the faith they had received from the apostles, what the apostles had taught. In other words, contrary to this idea that's promoted in modern documentaries, PBS, Discovery Channel, books in Barnes & Noble, what have you. This idea that, again, originally Christianity was kind of this wild west of everybody believed in love and kind of had their own specific practices and ways of worshiping and maybe peculiar beliefs, but everybody just believed in Jesus and loved each other. And that was what really made Christianity Christian. The fact of the matter, and that only later, with the establishment of a canon and growing church power and authoritarianism, was orthodoxy defined over against unorthodox behaviors and beliefs. The fact of the matter is we see then from the earliest non-apostolic writers that those guys understood that they were acting in direct continuity with, they were continuing on what they had been taught and what had been practiced by the apostles, which means that always there is no break, there is no later arbitrary power play and say the 4th or 5th century that defines what's orthodox and acceptable and canonical and what's not. But rather from the earliest days of the church, as the apostles died and a non-inspired, non-apostolic generation took over, they understood that there were boundaries and that the goal of the church and the goal of Christians was to do exactly what the apostles had taught and practiced. So there's always been an orthodoxy, in other words. Historically speaking, there's always been an orthodoxy that was not to be transgressed. The other thing, the other major takeaway from our time together last time was we talked about this fascination with defining the canon by lists. Typically, the old chestnut is that really the New Testament canon wasn't closed until the year 367. That's halfway through the 4th century, the year 367, because a man named Athanasius writes a list in a letter of what we now recognize as the 27 books of the New Testament. And that's the first time that somebody basically lists those 27 books and only those 27 books in all of the literature of the centuries. Now, that is true to a point, that it is the first time in year 367 that we can find a list of these 27 books and none others. But that doesn't mean that the early Christians didn't know what the 27 books were. And that goes back to what we talked about last time, recognizing that a list does not make a canon. Usage is the real guide. What were the early Christians using? Remember we talked about, and I won't go back through his name and his writings, but remember we talked about a statistician who has examined the patristic writings And who know this? And who know this? Basically, that by far the Christians were using in terms of what they cited. Maybe they didn't make lists, but what they were citing in their writings, they were citing from these 27 books at a rate much, much, much higher than anything else that they quoted or cited in what they were writing. In other words, even though they weren't making lists yet, they were using these books as their scripture. Well, why are there no lists, Jeff? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, as we've already seen, because the earliest generations right behind the apostles understood the difference between what the apostles wrote and what we wrote. And because even as Paul makes clear in 2 Thessalonians, Christians were all along being careful not to get suckered in by forgeries and fake documents. It really wasn't until false documents began to proliferate in greater number that it became a real issue in the church, and they needed to make a formal list so that everybody was on the same page and everybody made sure they compared notes with each other and everybody recognized these 27 books and nobody was fooled by a fake. And so what happens then is really from the earliest days of the church in the second century, what we see is these 27 books being primarily used in their writings. These were the sources, if it wasn't from the Old Testament, these 27 books of the New Testament were what they were referring to as scripture for authority and what they were saying to each other and writing back and forth to each other. And I will say this, as we move on this evening, I will say this, that even before the first century is over, in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3, there's hints already, basically, when Peter calls Paul's writings scripture, there's hints already, number one, again, that they recognize that what apostles write is as authoritative as what the prophets of the Old Testament wrote. But also, if Peter's writing to a group over here about Paul's letters, what it implies is that Paul's letters were already being collected and circulated because they are authoritative not just for the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus or Philippi or what have you, but they are generally authoritative and ought to be read by everybody. And so they're beginning to be collected and circulated. Otherwise, why would Peter mention Paul's letters at all? All right, that being said, we need to press on this evening. And what I want to do in the time that we have together this evening is I want to go through, honestly, the second of the fourth centuries. I want us to understand a little bit more about how these books passed through time and how they came to be used and how they came to be recognized. And what we have is what I call a chronology for canonicity. What happens is, and we're going to start with just this broad observation, what happens is in historical terms, by the end of the second century, that's the end of the 100s, by the end of the second century, there is a clear functional canon by the end of the second century and the beginning of the third century. In other words, we can clearly see the Christians using these books. They never lost track of them, never were confused about them. And also that the outline of the canon, the 27 books that we now list in the table of contents, through their usage, the outline of a canon is seen even in the quantity and distribution of manuscript evidence that has come down to us. In other words, these 27 books exist in far more numerous copies than do the things that were recognized as non-canonical, your Gospel of Thomas, your Gospel of Judas, your Acts of Paul and Thecla, and other documents like this. Because the early Christians recognized what was legitimate and were careful about preserving it. And so even the manuscripts that we have received through history, the fact of the matter is the Gospel of Thomas was lost to history for a number of centuries. Why? Because the Christians knew it wasn't worth preserving. It wasn't true. It wasn't so. Well, what happens is, as we quickly skim through the first century, starting before the first century is actually even over, at the end of the first century in 1 Clement, we find that Clement, in addition to making clear references to 1 Corinthians, Clement also seems to make allusions to Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. He's using those books as scripture and an authority for what he's saying. There's another writing from that era. We call it the Didache, about 100, just a little bit later. That writing, in the eighth book of that writing, in section 2 of that eighth book, makes a clear allusion to Matthew 6. Listen to how the Didache reads. "Nor should you pray like the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel, you pray as follows. Our Father in heaven, may your name be held holy. May your kingdom come. May your will on earth be done as in heaven." You heard that somewhere before? Yeah. We realize that from Matthew's gospel, don't we? What's already going on there in the year 100? Matthew's gospel is basically being alluded to in the writings of the early church. This fellow named Ignatius that we met last time, he was dead by about 110. So we know his writings had to precede that a little bit. And an epistle he wrote to the Ephesians He says this. He says, Paul, who was sanctified, who gained a good report, who was right blessed, and whose footsteps may I be found when I shall attain to God, who in every epistle, in other words, there's a collection. He knows about Paul's various letters. They've been collected. He knows about them. In every epistle makes mention of you in Christ Jesus. Elsewhere in his writings, Ignatius knows that he shows us that he knows about Matthew and Luke and John by the year 110. Another fellow named Polycarp, who about the year 110 as well, writes in a letter to the Philippians, I am confident that you are well trained in the sacred scriptures and that nothing is hidden from you. But to me this has not been granted, only as it is written in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. You heard that verse before? And he calls it scripture. Did you notice that? And he knows about it. He knows about the book of Ephesians. He calls it scripture. He quotes it as authoritative. We know from a later writer named Irenaeus, who's channeled through us to another writer named Eusebius. It gets a little complicated. But basically, there is historical evidence that this Polycarp, and you look at the year 110, he, according to some historians then, supposedly knew even the Apostle John. He lived at a period where it was entirely possible when he was a younger man. He knew John as an old man. It's certainly chronologically possible. That's how close to the apostles we are dealing with people saying these types of things and using the books, the Gospels and letters of Paul, authoritatively. There's a letter called the Epistle of Barnabas. It apparently alludes to Matthew chapter 22. As it is written, many are called, but few are chosen. As it is written means it wasn't an oral aphorism. In other words, it wasn't oral tradition. There was a book somewhere you could go and look this up. We know it. We know it as the Gospel of Matthew. And so the earliest decades of the second century, we see again, in the earliest writings, we see Christians using the Gospels, using Paul's letters, calling them scripture, appealing to them as authoritative. There never was a period when these books were not considered orthodox, when they weren't considered authoritative. Justin Martyr comes along. Another writer, as we kind of work our way through the second century. In his apology, he writes this. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. What are the memoirs of the apostles? Well, elsewhere in the apology, he explains to us what those are. For the apostles and the memoirs composed by them, which are called gospels, have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he basically established the Lord's Supper. But he basically says the apostles' memoirs, he knew the gospels. And that's what he's referring to, and that's what he's pushing on the other Christians to accept. Later on, this same writer, Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, says this, for in the memoirs which I say were drawn up by his apostles and those who followed them, and that's key, those who followed them. Because sometimes someone will stand back and say, well, Jeff, what about, say, Gospel of Mark? Mark wasn't an apostle. No, Mark wasn't an apostle. But you know what Mark was? Mark was somebody who ran with the apostles, and that's what the early church understood as well, that just as the apostles could lay hands on people to receive the gift of the Spirit in the early century, in the first century, so too could men write under inspiration if they were under the care of an apostle. Mark is associated with Peter. Luke, naturally, is associated with Paul. And so for the memoirs which I say were drawn up by his apostles and those who followed them, it is recorded that his sweat fell down like drops of blood while he was praying. That's a pretty specific reference, known only to one gospel. He's talking about Luke's gospel. Is what he's doing there. It means Justin knew Luke. And again, as I just mentioned, Justin also associates Mark's gospel with Peter. Peter certainly was, and John Mark knew each other. The Bible makes that clear within the New Testament itself. And that's the authority under which Mark could then write a gospel. Moving a little bit later, still in the second century, a writer named Irenaeus, he shows knowledge of four gospels, Acts, the entire Pauline corpus except for Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation. That's 23 books out of the 27. Well, you sit there and say, you're four short, Jeff. Yeah, and Irenaeus you might be, but you got to understand something. If you only have a selection of my writings, of my bulletin articles, of the things that I do over the course of my life, if you only have a selection of them, and not all of my stuff was carefully preserved for history's sake, it's entirely possible that you might be missing that one or two bulletin articles when I, for instance, wrote something about Jude or other relatively small books. The bottom line is, you clearly see in Irenaeus, the broad outlines of what we now recognize as the New Testament canon, and that's his scriptures. Irenaeus comes along and he says this. He says, it is not possible that the Gospels can be more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are four zones of the world in which we live and four principal winds, while the church is scattered throughout all the world, and the pillar and ground of the church is the Gospel and Spirit of life, it is fitting that she should have four pillars, breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying men afresh. So it just makes sense there'd be four Gospels because that's what we've got. Another writing that comes along, this is actually, the Muratorian fragment is actually the first list. Instead of basically just deriving how they were using Scripture and noticing that basically they used the New Testament in broad outline, the first time there is a list that we know of to this point in history that's come down to us, it was known as a Muratorian fragment, most likely coming from around 170 or 180, late in the second century. This fragment gives authoritative status to all four Gospels. Acts, 13 Pauline epistles, 1st and 2nd John, Jude, and Revelation. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter are not mentioned here. But again, that's not necessarily a problem. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on in the evening. It does mention some of the apocryphal or non-inspired works, but in doing so, it acknowledges that they are controversial. In other words, that they are not widely or totally accepted, that there are those who speak against these, acknowledge that they are controversial. The bottom line is that by the time you get to the end of the second century, as one writer has put it, a number of New Testament writings, largely by virtue of their apostolic connections, were recognized and received as authoritative from a very early time, so that by the middle of the second century, there appears to be a core New Testament canon widely recognized by early Christians. And what would be that core? Based on the usage, not even lists, but based upon what they were clearly using and quoting and referring to and pushing on each other as authoritative and from the apostles. By the middle of the second century, within a generation of when the last apostle dies, we clearly see the New Testament in outline. We see the four Gospels clearly recognized. We see the book of Acts clearly recognized. We see the Pauline epistles. And in the ancient times, generally that included the book of Hebrews. 14 Pauline epistles, including Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation, for a total of 22 out of 25 books. All that we are missing, 2 and 3 John, 2 Peter, Jude, and James, what are basically the smallest books of the New Testament. The ones that would be least likely used. And as we made the point a couple weeks ago, think about it, to this day, books like Jude, 2nd, 3rd John, rarely feature in our preaching and our teaching either because they are so small and their subject matter is so tightly limited. It's not surprising that we don't see common allusions or quotations or citations of them because they are relatively small books. And so we have those other five, but again, they're the shortest books, and even today, they're not clearly referred to as commonly as other New Testament books. It's easy to account for why we don't see them showing up as much. And by the way, to say they don't show up as much doesn't mean that they don't show up at all. They do. Just not nearly as much as the clearly defined other 22 books. But that being said, as we straddle then the second century into the third century, there is a church scholar named Origen. He lived in Alexandria primarily. In his writing, Homily on Joshua, the seventh book of that writing, Origen says this, and this is important. Matthew first sounded the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also, Luke and John each played with their own priestly trumpets. Even Peter cries out with trumpets in two of his epistles. Also James and Jude. In addition, John also sounds the trumpet through his epistles. And Luke, as he describes the Acts of the Apostles. And now that last one comes, the one who said, I think God displayed us apostles last, and in 14 of his epistles, because they counted Hebrews as Pauline, 14 of his epistles, thundering with trumpets, he cast down the walls of Jericho and all the vices of idolatry and dogmas of philosophers all the way to the foundations. The only New Testament book that Origen is missing in that verbose paragraph is the book of Revelation. Yet a later writer tells us that Origen, in fact, did accept Revelation as canonical. What does that mean? What that means is that even though it is technically true that as a given list, there is no list of these 27 books and only these 27 books until the year 367. Before the second century is even, right as you straddle the end of the second, beginning of the third, basically you have a writer essentially outlining the 27-book New Canon, New Testament canon. That's what Origen essentially does. It's not a list like scholars like to see all nice and neat and tidy, but it's basically what he just did. He outlined these 27 books, 26 explicitly, and again, we know from others that he did, in fact, accept Revelation as well. And so what that means is that it is a bit disingenuous to sit there and say then the canon wasn't closed until 367 when Athanasius wrote his letter. Because of what we clearly can see then through the course of the second century is that in terms of usage, these books were there. And even in terms of as that century ends and the century begins to change to the third century, you have somebody basically writing and saying, this is our Bible. This is our scripture. These four Gospels, Acts, the 14 Pauline epistles, including Hebrews, James, Jude, John's letters. It's all there. This is our canon. Peter's letters as well. Two of them, he says. It's all there. And it's all accounted for. And so what that says, and what that means for us, and for sake of time, I'll skip ahead. What that means for us is this, the way one writer summarizes, or a couple of writers in a joint book summarize it. The early stages of the canon were not a wide open affair. We've seen that. We've demonstrated that with quotations from these writings with your own eyes. The early stages of the canon were not a wide open affair. It wasn't just anybody writing whatever they wanted and people just passing around and enjoying good Christian literature. Literally from the time the apostles died and that next generation took over, they knew what they were looking for and they kept close tabs on it. They cited it and they referred to it and they used it. The early stages of the canon were not a wide open affair where newly produced apocryphal literature could easily have found a welcome home, but were marked by concern only to affirm books from the apostolic time period. We should not be surprised, therefore, by this obvious but often overlooked fact. The very books eventually affirmed by Christians are those which the majority of modern scholars would agree derive from the apostolic time period. And those books rejected by early Christians are the ones the majority of modern scholars agree are late and secondary. For instance, everybody agrees Thomas did not write the Gospel of Thomas because everybody agrees the historical evidence is overwhelming that it comes from a later century than the first. Nobody really disagrees on that. The only issue is why can't somebody forge something in Thomas's name and then be counted just as useful, Christianly speaking, as something else? It appears that the early Christians were quite perceptive after all as to which books represented authentic Christianity and which did not. All right, let me close this scene. Let me close talking about the canon with you by talking a little bit more about by modern standards, the messiness of all this. Because admittedly, even if you're still with me after all this, it's a messy thing, admittedly so. Let's talk about that a little bit. By modern standards, in the world in which we are used to exact and precise reproduction, we have Xeroxing and photocopying capabilities, we digitally replicate things, we scan and print, we reproduce, we email, we Skype, we are used to complete representations being able to be passed around quickly and effortlessly. Somebody to get the attachment, you just forward it, you copy them on it. We're used to precise documents. It's only in the modern world, folks, that the idea of copyright, somebody owning exactly this book, these words this way, it's only in the relatively recent history that the concept of copyright has even been an enforceable concept. In the ancient world where everything had to be laboriously reproduced by hand and circulated by hand, it was necessarily going to be a messy business. We're just not used to it in our modern age anymore. But this is how for most of human history, in a sense, certainly in the ancient world, this is how everything was done, from the way Plato was copied and circulated, from the way Aristotle was copied and circulated. This is the way it worked in the ancient world because that's all the technology they had. It's messiness by our standards. But if you're familiar at all with the way documents were transmitted in the ancient world, it's actually all the more remarkable that the New Testament circulates as quickly and as cleanly as it does compared to ancient circulation of other documents. It's a stunning triumph that before Paul is even dead, in a sense, Peter can write in 2 Peter, in a sense, and imply that Paul's letters are already being collected and circulated. By ancient standards, that's wonderful, that they're that widely dispersed and becoming that widely known. Is the messiness of the process a problem? It's not a problem historically. Here's why. Heretical groups, forged documents, and so forth, doesn't mean that there was never an orthodoxy. That's what we're talking about. Paul in 2 Thessalonians already says, be watching out for those fake documents. We already saw where at the end of the first century, moving into the second century, that next generation of writers is basically saying, we're looking for apostolic writings. We want what the apostles wrote, and that's our scripture. Historically, we have no problem here because in a very real sense, this is what you've got to understand, because this is what skeptics push under the rug. The early church never completely lost track of any of these books. There was never a time when anywhere in the Roman Empire, and even in its decaying stage, there was never a time in the Roman Empire where the book of Jude was just completely lost to the church. Anywhere and everywhere across the empire. It never happened. They never lost track of any of these books completely. Oh, there may have been a time where in a certain region, in a certain area, or to a certain scholar, he may not have known about something. But broadly speaking, in aggregate across the church, there was in the ancient world, there was never a time when any of these books was lost to history, which is more than what you can say about some of these other forgeries and fakes. The core, furthermore, was always clear. That's what we've seen. Through the second century, they always, even if the smaller books, some writers in some places sometimes may not potentially have known about a book like 2 Peter or Jude. The core of the New Testament, the essence of the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, Paul's letters, the core of the New Testament was always clear. And as I like to put it, especially when I'm dealing in the academic settings, basically the New Testament was the subject of ancient peer review. Everybody passing around and vetting and checking, and these documents passed muster among those who were in the best position to verify apostolicity of these writings. The New Testament passes a rigorous form of ancient peer review because the early Christians took getting this right seriously, and that's clear from their own writings. But the messiness of the process is also not a problem theologically for several reasons. First, because part of the Christian worldview, part of what we confess, is that God works within history. That's always been the way God works. God never made the world in a deistic fashion where he winds the watch and walks away. God has always been involved within his creation, working within history providentially. The God who has always worked within history providentially, sometimes in miraculous ways, but sometimes a little more behind the scenes. To believe that the God who we confess works in history providentially would allow any of his inspired writings to ultimately be lost if we weren't meant to have them is a foolish thing for those who claim to be of faith. Now, there's no theological problem here because we confess a God who works within history providentially to begin with. Furthermore, the incarnation, which is a central part of the Christian confession. Lest we ever forget this, Christianity is not first and foremost a moral system. Morally speaking, most religions across the world, morally speaking, broadly agree with each other. Christianity is not first and foremost a moral system. First and foremost, Christianity is a historical confession that God became man in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what makes us Christian. And because Jesus of Nazareth was God made flesh, I do what he says, morally speaking. But the power of the morality lies in the historicity of the event. I'm a historian in a sense before I'm an ethicist, if I'm a Christian. And given then that the incarnation, a central part of the Christian confession, the incarnation acknowledges that God does indeed work in the messiness of human affairs. That's what he does. He comes down, he gets, pardon the pun, his hands dirty. He walks with us. He goes slumming with us. He leaves the glory of heaven and he lives among us. And so for people who believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us, the messiness of this is not a theological problem at all. God's in the business of incarnating himself, of getting involved in how his world runs. But finally, it's not a problem theologically because you need to think about this. Virtually all crucial doctrines of Christianity, Christology, that's a fancy way of talking about the nature of Jesus, the divine status of Jesus and all that goes in that. What does it mean to be fully God and fully human, things like that. The nature of Jesus of Nazareth being God and man. Soteriology, that's just a fancy word for basically how salvation works. What does God want us to do to be saved? How does that work? Ecclesiology, that's just a fancy word for basically what the church is and how it's supposed to do its work. And ethics, morally speaking, what does God want of me? How then should I live? virtually all the crucial doctrines of Christianity, whether it comes to the nature of Jesus of Nazareth, whether it comes to how to be saved, whether it comes to how to do and be the church, whether it comes to how to live morally, all crucial doctrines of Christianity are securely defined in the core of the canon, not the books that, in a sense, we can loosely say are on the edges. The smaller books that then sometimes some places or to certain scholars for a period of time may not have been known in that particular corner of the empire or to that particular person in their situation. Think about it. Thought experiment. Jude and 2 Peter disappear from your New Testament. What crucial thing about Jesus do you not have anymore? What crucial understanding of what the church is and how it's to work have you lost? Morally speaking, are you in the dark in any way if Jude or 2 Peter were to disappear from your Bible this evening? You see what's happening. You see the point. Theologically speaking, the essence, the heart of Christianity is well contained within the core of the canon, not its edges. As one sage once put it, basically what God did is he insulated Scripture from human mumbling. Because he knew that we're messy and we do tend to make mistakes and we tend to get things wrong. And so the way he revealed his word, the way he inspired these works, the way he providentially superintended their passage through history and through hands and through different hands, copying and reproducing them and spreading them around. Virtually all crucial doctrines of Christianity are very clearly stated in books that the church always, always, in virtually all times and virtually all places, those key 22 books, always, always, always confessed anew. And so to summarize then, contrary to the modern line you might see on PBS, the canon was not defined by the early church. They didn't just sit down and arbitrarily pick these 27 books based on things we like or for our own particular reasons. The canon was not defined by the church. It was recognized by the church. They looked for apostolic writings, and this is the word of God. It was what the apostles said and what the apostles wrote. They recognized it. They didn't define it. It wasn't their choice. The core of the New Testament canon was quickly recognized as we've kind of walked through these past couple of Sunday nights. The core of the New Testament canon was quickly recognized, being apparent by the middle of the second century. Well, in other words, within a generation of when the last apostle died, the core of the New Testament is clear on the basis of usage in the extant literature. And again, therefore, the key thing to look for is not when lists begin to appear, but how did they use Scripture? What did they refer to, quote from, rely upon all along? What that means is that the canon emerged organically on the basis of usage, not hierarchically on the basis of ecclesial power. History basically demonstrates the exact opposite of what is commonly affirmed. And what's really interesting is that when the Protestant Reformation begins in earnest in the 16th and into the early 17th centuries. And because some of the early Protestants and some of their more extreme forms were so thoroughly anti-Catholic, they wanted to not risk taking anything amiss in through tradition. They even decided to re-examine the essence of the canon and make sure that the books they had were the right books. You know what happened? Upon an intense period of re-examination of the books of the canon, ironically, both Protestants and Catholics were left basically agreeing these 27 books are the New Testament. These 27 books. All sides affirming that these, in fact, are the books. And so throughout history, these 27 books and no others have had an appeal, have a pedigree, have a history, have a lineage. They've never been lost. They've never been widely unknown for any extended period of time. Pockets of occasional ignorance here or there notwithstanding. And the bottom line is, as one writer once put it, the distance between the 27th book of the New Testament, the least used, the least attested, the least appealed to book of the New Testament, the distance between that book and what would be the 28th book is so vast as to be its own form of evidence, basically. In other words, the work, probably the Shepherd of Hermas, or the writing I referred to a little bit earlier called the Epistle of Barnabas, probably would have been the 28th book in terms of the early Christians did like them. Found them to be devotionally appealing. But at the end of the day, the distance between the 27th book and the 28th is so colossal in terms of attestation and usage. There really is no doubt these 27 books are literally a cut above and separate from everything else the early church wrote and produced. This is the word of God to us. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be confused and do not doubt. We do need to be like the early Christians, to be sure, as Paul warned them in 2 Thessalonians 2. We need to be careful not to accept a non-apostolic writing. But the bottom line is, even though this is very complicated and a lot of material, know that there are answers to what's often presented as knowledge in the world. Know that there's another side to the story, the way that history is often told. Know that there are answers to questions that are raised. And that these 27 books will stand the test of anybody who really wants to look at them with an open heart and open mind and see how these books came to be in our hands in this book today. God has spoken, and it's our job to yield to what he says. God help us to do that. Well, we've not really talked about what you need to do to become a Christian this evening, but if you, on the basis of what this book tells us about Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, what he did, what he accomplished, what it means, you're familiar with all that, and you want to do something about your life on the basis of the Jesus story tonight, we want to help you with that. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God already. You need to obey the gospel. We'd be perfectly happy this evening if you want to come forward and confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus from your heart. Repenting of your sins will baptize you for forgiveness of those sins. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but your life is again in rebellion to your king. You've committed treason against the covenant that you made in the day you obeyed the gospel. Pray to God for forgiveness however you feel, and we can help you in some way, pray with you for you. Why don't you come talk to us right now as we stand and as we sing.